Headlines: Israel strikes a house in central Gaza City, taking the lives of over two dozen Palestinians. The regime's forces also conduct a new raid in the occupied West Bank, killing two Palestinians, including a resistance commander. And Iran says Israel's attack on its Syria embassy violated the immunity of diplomatic premises and necessitates legitimate defense to punish the aggressor. Hello and welcome, everybody. The Israeli military's relentless attacks on the Gaza Strip continue to take more civilian lives. At least 29 people were killed when a home in central Gaza City was targeted in the regime's fresh bombardments. Another 20 civilians lost their lives in Israeli strikes on other areas across the coastal sliver. More than 33,600 people have been killed in Gaza since Israel began its genocidal war there. Thousands more remain missing. A Geneva-based human rights organization has estimated that over 13,000 Gazans are unaccounted for. Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor says many of those missing are either under the rubble or have been buried in indiscriminate mass graves. Well, a UNICEF car came under fire in northern Gaza earlier this week on its way to deliver aid to malnourished children. That was the latest incident of targeting aid groups by Israeli forces in Gaza, where people are already starving due to the regime's restrictions. Now let's take a listen to UNICEF spokesperson explaining how the attack happened.
I was in that car that was hit. It was waiting at a holding point just south of the Wadi Gaza checkpoint, where we are often instructed to wait before being called through the checkpoint. We were waiting there as instructed, and gunfire broke out in the vicinity. It seemed to be coming from the direction of the checkpoint towards civilians, who then turned and fled from the checkpoint. Luckily, myself and my colleagues, we were all safe, but this just underscores how dangerous it is for humanitarian aid workers in Gaza at the moment, that incidents like this continue to happen when they absolutely shouldn't. See, we decided to go ahead because it was such a critical mission, with nutrition products for the children who are malnourished in the north of Gaza, among other things. Unfortunately, after deciding that we would go ahead, we were still delayed. We waited at that holding point for at least another 2 hours before deciding that the mission was no longer feasible, because we didn't have enough time, even if we were given the green light, to go up, conduct all of our activities, and then get. It's tragic to see anybody suffering from malnutrition, which is such a painful condition, let alone in a place where malnutrition was almost non-existent before October. And it's now skyrocketed in the north of Gaza because of disruptions to food production, but also because of restrictions on aid access to that area. We've really struggled to get up there with aid. And as a result, we know that children are dying of malnutrition there. At least 23 children have reportedly died at the Kamal Adwan Hospital, which is where we were trying to bring these nutrition treatments on Tuesday.
Well, our correspondent in Gaza, Muti Abu Musab, is joining us now from the central city of Deir al-Balah to bring us up to speed on the recent and continued Israeli onslaught and massacres that are taking place across Gaza. Moti, what do you have to share with us?
Yes, actually, the plural Israeli aggression and those Israeli attacks are still continued so far, as you know, against Al-Nusrat refugee camp. More relentless airstrikes and more attacks carried out by the Israeli artillery shelling are still carried out against that refugee camp. The latest attack, as you have mentioned, targeted a group of the Palestinian journalists who were gathering in that area covering the latest developments on the ground. The Israeli occupation forces deliberately attacked them. That attack actually was documented on the camera, whereas the Israeli tank, an Israeli tank, actually fired a shell towards those Palestinian journalists directly. At least three Palestinian journalists were reportedly injured over that attack. One of them had his right leg actually amputated He's Sami Shahada. He's the correspondent of TRT channel. He was documenting the current aggression in the Nusayrat refugee camp. So it's another deliberate crime committed by the Israeli occupation forces against the Palestinian journalists on the ground here, taking the whole number of the Palestinian journalists who have been attacked and who have been killed by the Israeli occupation forces to roughly 140 Palestinian journalists, in addition to hundreds of the Palestinian journalists who got injured over those ceaseless attacks pursued by the Israeli occupation forces against the Palestinian media in a way that that aims at muting the voice of the Palestinian people and preventing those Palestinian journalists from covering the truth on the ground in terms of the Israeli crimes committed left, right, and center against the Palestinian people. In the meantime, the Israeli airstrikes were continued and they were resumed against the resented buildings in Nusayrat refugee camp, in addition to another mosque that was hit relentlessly by the Israeli warplanes. Needless to mention that at least 60 Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed over that continuous attack that is focusing and concentrating on Nusayrat refugee camp. And till this moment, as we speak right now, those attacks are still underway amid fierce clashes erupted between the Palestinian resistance and the Israeli occupation forces on the ground. The Palestinian people there, particularly in Nusayrat refugee camp and in the central area of Gaza Strip, generally have their rising concerns and fears that the Israeli occupation forces would widen.
Thanks a lot, Moti Abu Mosabe, joining us from Deir al-Bala in central Gaza. Well, outrage grows day by day over Israel's deadly attacks on aid convoys and aid workers in the Gaza Strip. Now the United Nations has called for a thorough investigation into an Israeli airstrike that killed seven members of the U.S.-based charity World Central Kitchen earlier this month. Earlier we discussed this in our news review program. Let's see what our guests had to say.
The UN Security Council has expressed grave concern over an Israeli airstrike that killed seven members of a U.S.-based charity, World Central Kitchen, earlier this month in the Gaza Strip. The 15-member body called for a full, transparent probe into this incident. Council also said Israel must do more to improve aid delivery into the besieged territory. Now, the statement called for immediate lifting of all barriers to humanitarian aid delivery. International aid groups say that Gaza is progressively being made unfit for human life and has passed the threshold of absolute horror. They say famine is imminent and nowhere in Gaza currently has access to sufficient assistance and services. Joining us now for the program is John Stepling, author and commentator, joining us out of Inderøy, Norway, and Fra Hughes, journalist, and author, and activist, joining us from Belfast. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. I guess we'll start with you, Fra, there in Belfast. Now, Fra, over 14,000 children have perished out of 33,600-plus people that have died over the last 6.5 months in Gaza, over 10,000 women, and that doesn't count the thousands upon thousands of children and women maimed, starved to death, and still starving as we speak. And what does the Security Council do after all the times it's failed to do anything to help these people? It's showing what now? Grave and deep concerns. Your initial thoughts.
Yes, well, they're certainly not brave, and deep concerns would be my initial thoughts, because there's nothing brave about the United Nations Security Council. I think on one level, I'm sad to say, it's a complete distraction. What we're having is a political vacuum, which is being filled by words of good intent and a grave concern and nothing else. The UN is a toothless tiger, as has been described by many other commentators. I think what I have like a motto when it comes to political institutions and the politicians themselves. Don't listen to what they say, watch what they do. The United Nations is doing nothing. This whole idea of the starvation and the famine that is running rampant in Gaza is a form of collective punishment. It is a war crime. It is being used to subjugate and subdue the Palestinian people. All we appear to have on one side is the UN saying more aid must go in, along with the hypocrisy of the United States of America, the EU and Britain. And on the other hand, we have the Israelis saying we are going to flood, absolutely flood Gaza with aid. And then they open fire on the UNICEF convoys trying to bring aid to dying children in the hospitals in northern Gaza. They killed the seven international aid workers, three of whom were security guards, which may have had connections to the British security apparatus. And that puts into question the whole notion that some of these NGOs are there for the benefit of the people on the ground and not for the benefit of the intelligence services that are helping to target those very people on the ground with the Israeli combined command centers that has the British and the Americans and the Israelis all totally involved in the destruction in the what you would call the scorched earth policy.
John, the Israeli regime, do you feel in your heart of hearts that attacking aid workers, aid convoys, humanitarian missions are deliberate and systemic when it comes to the Israeli regime?
Well, of course they're deliberate. And look, Israel admits they're deliberate. I mean, you have to understand there is this enormous disconnect between the reality on the ground, the genocide that is taking place, and the rhetoric coming from Western institutions and Western governments, places like the United Nations, who issue admonition that Israel improve delivery of aid. They're blocking delivery of aid. It's not a question of improving it. They're preventing delivery of aid. They admit they're preventing delivery of aid. Israeli politicians are bragging about the genocide, are proud of the war crimes. It does not take much effort to find proof of this. You just have to listen to what they say.
All right, gentlemen, stay safe to both of you, and thank you for joining us on the program here. John Stepling, their author and commentator, joining us out of Inderøy, Norway, and Fra Hughes, journalist, author, and activist, joining us out of Belfast. This brings us to the conclusion of this segment of the News Review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Israeli forces have killed two Palestinians in their latest raids in the occupied West Bank. Israeli troops raided the city of Tuas in the northeast of the West Bank. They killed a member of the Hamas resistance movement after they opened fire at his vehicle. The man was identified as Mohammed Rasul Daragme. He was the son of senior Hamas member Omar Daragme, who passed away in Israeli jail in October. To the south of Tuas, Israeli forces also killed a Palestinian during a military raid into Al-Far'a camp. The regime has intensified its attacks in the West Bank since it launched its war on Gaza in early October. Since then, at least 462 Palestinians have been killed in the West Bank. Now, Israeli forces also launched raids into other areas in the West Bank. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, earlier joined us with the details on those raids.
We were speaking about Israeli military incursions to Mutul Karim and to areas in Al-Khalil, but now we are speaking about Israeli military raids to Tul Karim, to Al-Khalil, to Jenin, to Nablus, to Al-Am'ari refugee camp in Ramallah, as well as to settlers' aggression in the area near Nablus. So the Israeli forces had, as usual, expanded their military incursions to several areas across the occupied West Bank. In Tul Karim, the Israeli forces stormed the area of Shweke and arrested at least five Palestinians from there, including one former or ex-Palestinian prisoner. In Al-Khalil, the Israeli troops stormed Idna and Beit Umar, attacked Palestinians, raided the homes, questioned the people there. The exact number of the Palestinians who had been detained is not known, those who were arrested in the areas of Al-Khalil. The Israeli forces had also stormed the town of Aurif, south Nablus, and they attacked Palestinians there. They forced their way into the homes away. In addition to Aurif, the Israeli forces stormed the village of Azzoun, East Qalqilya. In the last 4 days, let's say, the Israeli forces had been storming the villages of Azzoun and Jayus almost on a daily basis. A Palestinian had carried out a shooting several days ago, and the Israeli forces are still searching for this Palestinian who carried out the shooting at Israeli soldiers and settlers in an area between Azzoun and Jayus near Qalqilya. And every day the Israeli forces are storming these areas, raiding the Palestinians' homes and questioning them, and they are looking for this Palestinian.
Iran says Israel's recent attack on its Syria embassy, which violated the immunity of diplomatic venues, necessitates legitimate defense with the objective of punishing the aggressor. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian made the remark in separate phone calls with his German, British, and Australian counterparts. He stressed that punishment is necessary as Israel has shown total disregard for international law and the Vienna Conventions, while the UN Security Council has been unable to condemn the terrorist attack. Iran's top diplomat said the only way to restore peace to the region is to end Israel's genocide and war crimes in Gaza and the West Bank. He also urged his counterparts to explicitly condemn Israel's terrorist attack. Amir Abdollahian said controlling Israel's warmongering and its deranged leaders is a prerequisite for sustainable security in West Asia region. He stressed that Iran does not seek escalation of hostility in the region. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. The U.S. federal judge overseeing Donald Trump's prosecution on charges of retaining classified documents has denied his efforts to have the case dismissed on the contention that the Presidential Records Act allowed him to transform them as personal property and possess them at his Mar-a-Lago club. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Donald Trump faced mounting trouble recently in his legal universe, with judges overseeing two of Trump's legal cases refusing to accept his attempts to delay and toss the prosecution, and the former president doubling down on efforts to discredit his opponents. The judge overseeing Donald Trump's criminal trial in New York expanded a gag order recently, which had originally banned Donald Trump from making public statements about court staff, trial witnesses, or the families of any counsel or staff member on the case. The narrower gag order did not prohibit Donald Trump from making statements about family members of the judge, and after Judge Juan Merchan issued it, the former president took to social media to attack the judge's daughter. Identifying her by name, Donald Trump on the social media platform Truth Social wrote, "His daughter is a rabid Trump hater." The new gag order would now prevent him from making statements like that, but Trump's abusive commentary about her and others involved with this trial has probably already prompted threats and harassment. In a court filing revealed recently, Donald Trump also motioned for Judge Juan Merchan to recuse himself from the case, alleging his daughter's consulting work for Democratic clients was a conflict of interest. Donald Trump's lawyers in the court filing wrote, "It can no longer be ignored that Authentic's commercial interests are benefiting by developments in this case. This is the second time that Donald Trump has attempted to oust the judge over his daughter's work. Last year, an ethics panel reviewed a similar argument by Trump's legal team, but found Judge Juan Merchan's daughter and her firm did not pose a conflict of interest." Judge Juan Merchan denied on 3rd of April Trump's last-minute attempt to delay the trial until the Supreme Court rules on the presidential immunity claims that arising out of a separate case. The trial over Trump's efforts to suppress a scandal ahead of the 2016 presidential election by falsifying business records to conceal hush money payments to a film actress is set to begin on 15th of April. It will be the first ever criminal trial of a former U.S. president. Meanwhile, the U.S. District Judge Eileen Cannon rejected Trump's attempt to throw out the case charging he mishandled and illegally retained classified documents. Donald Trump had argued he was entitled to retain the documents under the Presidential Records Act. But Judge Eileen Cannon rejected this bid to toss the case on grounds the charges make no reference to the Presidential Records Act, nor do they rely on the statute for purposes of stating an offense. Her finding nonetheless leaves open the possibility for Trump to use the theory that he had legitimacy retaining the documents under the Presidential Records Act, setting her on a collision course with the Department of Justice's special counsel, Jack Smith, who has called the Presidential Records Act theory a fundamentally flawed legal premise, and said he would appeal to a higher court if the judge recognizes the theory. Judge Eileen Cannon has slow-walked the case over Trump's illegal retention of classified documents, which FBI agents uncovered at Mar-a-Lago in August of 2022. Prosecutors hope to begin the trial in July, but Judge Eileen Cannon has not yet set a trial date, allowing Donald Trump to postpone filing pre-trial motions required for it to commence. That's a win for Trump, who has sought to delay his numerous prosecutions ahead of the 2024 presidential election. The American newspaper The Washington Post has also covered the same story and tells us more. The U.S. federal judge overseeing Donald Trump's prosecution on charges of retaining classified documents has denied his effort to have the case dismissed on the contention that the Presidential Records Act allowed him to transform them as personal property and possess them at his Mar-a-Lago club. The ruling by U.S. District Judge Eileen Cannon was significant as it struck one of Trump's main defenses and suggested the case is headed to trial. Judge Eileen Cannon's 3-page order rejecting Donald Trump's motion to dismiss rested on the fact that Trump's argument about the Presidential Records Act did not directly address the applicability of the Espionage Act, which he has been charged with violating, meaning it did not give her a basis to toss the case. But the order left open the possibility that Donald Trump could raise his Presidential Records Act theory as a defense at a trial, and the possibility that Judge Eileen Cannon could instruct the jury to credit Trump's theory in such a beneficial manner that it could potentially ensure Trump's acquittal. The way the jury might be directed has become a major source of anxiety for prosecutors in the Office of Special Counsel Jack Smith, after a judge last month ordered both sides to draft jury instructions envisioning two possibilities that gave extraordinary credit to Trump's defenses. Judge Eileen Cannon has asked Trump and prosecutors to each draft jury instructions, supposing it was true that Donald Trump had the power under the Presidential Records Act to turn any White House document into personal records, which would implicitly mean he was authorized to retain them. The authorization issue is key to the case because Donald Trump was indicted for unlawfully retaining national security materials under the Espionage Act. If Trump could show that he was somehow authorized to keep the documents at his home in Mar-a-Lago, it would preclude his prosecution. Even more crucial is if Judge Eileen Cannon actually uses such instructions at trial, because if that happens after the jury is sworn in, double jeopardy protections for Trump would kick in. If Trump is then acquitted, prosecutors would not be allowed to retry the case. The first scenario envisioned that it was up to the jury to decide whether prosecutors could show beyond a reasonable doubt that Donald Trump had not designated each classified document he took to Mar-a-Lago as personal. The second scenario envisioned that Donald Trump had the sole authority to turn a document he came across as president into a personal record that he could keep. And the very fact that he took them with him to Mar-a-Lago meant it was a personal record. Prosecutors responded to Judge Eileen Cannon with a sharply worded 24-page filing recently that made clear they thought both scenarios were wrong under law, but indicated they could find a way to work with the first scenario, because proving the classified documents were not personal was feasible. But prosecutors wrote the second scenario was fatal to their case because it allowed Donald Trump to simply claim that all the classified documents seized at Mar-a-Lago were his personal property by virtue of taking them with him, and prosecutors would have no way to dispute that claim.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Amir al-Mu'mineen basically means somebody who is a perfect human being. If you are looking for Kamal and perfection in a human being, That's where you look at Ali. Because when you look at the word Amir, especially when he is the Amir of the believers, it means all the good qualities of the believer should be in him at the highest level. When you talk about Iman, when you talk about Yaqeen, when you talk about the issue of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any positive quality which is to be found among the mu'mineen, you will see it at its perfect form in the personality of Ali ibn Abi Talib. You know, when we talk about especially Iman, you know, this term has been used, Amirul Mu'mineen, the chief of those who have Iman. Iman resides in the heart. And I talked about this many times. Islam is something to do with the tongue, but Iman has to do with our heart. Islam is for this dunya, Iman is what takes your Islam to the akhirah. That's the main difference between Islam and Iman. And therefore you will see that Ali is described mostly as Amirul Mu'mineen, not with the affiliation of Muslimin. And when we talk about Iman and heart, you know, the state of the qalb and heart of a human being would be different. Quran talks about it. Our Imams have described this issue that, you know, there are different kinds of heart as far as spirituality and faith is concerned. You have a luminous heart which has tranquility and itmi'inan. You know, for example, there is an ayat which says, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَعِنَّ الْقُلُوبِ. You know, with the remembrance of Allah, you know, the hearts are at peace and in the state of tranquility. Opposed to those hearts where Allah says, you know, they are not listening to my guidance, they don't want to avail my guidance, although it is available to them. So Allah seals their hearts. And this is where the sign would be that this is a heart which is sick with the illness or disease of hypocrisy. So then you have, you know, a heart which has yaqeen and certainty. Then you also have situation in between of a heart which is wavering. Wavering between Iman and Nifaq. When a person has a doubt, you know, you remember the ayah I recited earlier, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولَهِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا. Mu'mineen are those who believe in Allah and Rasul, and then they do not entertain doubt. Whenever doubt comes in, rayb and shak, that heart becomes the wavering heart. It is not stable. It doesn't have this stability and tranquility. It doesn't have that certainty. And that is a very dangerous situation. If a person finds himself in that wavering situation, when it comes to the aqidah and belief system, they really have to go and study and ask for the resolution of that doubt so that they can maintain their heart on the level of tranquility and certainty. Because a wavering heart becomes a very easy target for shaitan. He would come in and he would push such a person to the level of hypocrisy and nifaq. Where a person would still be reciting the kalima, apparently doing things, but in the heart, he or she still, you know, maintains kind of a doubt. And this is where we have to realize that when we talk about Amirul Mu'mineen, we are talking about somebody who is the imam of the leader of those whose hearts are at the level of stability, you know, conviction, yaqeen, and tranquility on the iman. Let me give you an example where we will talk about wavering hearts. A very prominent sahabi in the event of Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet decided to sign the peace treaty with the mushrikeen of Makkah. Historians, and we are not talking about Shias here, very clearly say that he actually uttered the words, Wallahi ma shakaktu munzu aslamtu illa yawma idhin. By Allah, I never doubted in Islam and the Prophet until today. And this is where we have to be very careful about it. When we talk about this level of Iman, we are talking about Ali being the chief of those who are at the level of illuminous heart, which has yaqeen and itmi'inan and certainty and tranquility. Salawat upon the Ikbarar. So Ali would be at the highest level of that Iman. And so he is Amirul Mu'mineen in that sense. At the highest level of Iman and Yaqeen. And that is why he became the measure of Iman of other people. Now he becomes the Mizan. You know, I mentioned earlier, Islam has to do with our tongue. Iman has to do with our heart. How do you know somebody has Iman or not? Is there a machine we can put here like the doctors put on your chest to see your heart is beating or not? Well, there is. And Rasulullah has shown us. And this is where he says in Sahih Muslim, in Sahih Tirmidhi, Sunan Nisa'i, Sunan Ibn Majah, and many, many sources of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Well, the Prophet says to Ali, Ya Ali, la yuhibbuka illa mu'min, wa la yubghiduka illa munafiq. O Ali, nobody will love you but somebody who has Iman. And nobody will hate you but somebody who has Nifaq. Iman and Nifaq. Faith and hypocrisy are opposites of one another. And this is where we cannot see that. And actually during the days of the Prophet, in Medina, the elders of Ansar, if they wanted to know about their own fellow community member, whether he is from the Munafiqeen or the Mu'mineen, you know, they used to say, people like Jabir bin Abdullah Ansari, Abu Sayyid Khudri and many others. From Sunni sources, they actually say, مَا كُنَّ نَعْرِفُ الْمُنَافِقِينَ إِلَّا بِبُغْضِهِمْ عَلِيًّا. We were not able to identify the hypocrites among us, but by realizing that their hatred of Ali in their hearts. And so Ali becomes the mizan, the measure of a mu'min and a munafiq. And that is why we call him Amirul Mu'mineen. And Ali in Nahl al-Balagha says, confirming this, you know, being the measure of Iman and Nifaq, he says, وَلَوْ ضَرَبْتُ خَيْشُومُ الْمُؤْمِنِ بِسَيْفِ هَذِي هَذَا عَلَىٰ أَنْ يُبْغِضَنِي مَا أَبْغَضَنِي. If I hit the nose of a mu'min with my sword, if I hit him so that he may hate me, he will not hate me even after that. And then he says, وَلَوْ سَبَبْتُ الدُّنْيَا بِجَمَّاتِهَا عَلَى الْمُنَافِقِ. And if I heap the entire gold and wealth of the dunya at the feet of a munafiq, أَلَا أَنْ يُحِبُّنِي, so that he may love me, he will not love me even after that. And so this is where we see that, you know, Ali is not only Amirul Mu'mineen as the chief, rather he is the measure of Iman.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim كريم عظيم عليم الحال حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد
صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the United States, the special counsel Jack Smith has pressed the U.S. Supreme Court to reject Donald Trump's claim that he's immune from criminal prosecution for attempting to overturn the results of the 2020 election. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. Special counsel Jack Smith urged the Supreme Court on Monday, 8th of April, to reject former President Donald Trump's claim that he's entitled to sweeping immunity from federal prosecution, arguing that the former president's alleged efforts to overturn the results of the 2020 election frustrates core constitutional provisions that protect democracy. In a court filing to the Supreme Court, Jack Smith and his team of prosecutors argued that Donald Trump asserts a novel and sweeping immunity from the criminal laws that all citizens must abide by, and said his alleged scheme to thwart the transfer of presidential power was outside the duties of his office. No presidential power at issue in this case entitles the president to claim immunity from the general federal criminal prohibitions supporting the charges. Fraud against the United States, obstruction of official proceedings, and denial of the right to vote, they wrote. The president's constitutional duty to take care that the laws be faithfully executed does not entail a general right to violate them. The special counsel told the justices that there are layered safeguards when a criminal case is brought that provide assurance that prosecutions will be screened under rigorous standards and that no president need be chilled in fulfilling his responsibilities by the understanding that he is subject to prosecution if he commits federal crimes. He also argued that there is no evidence that Congress intended to exempt the president from federal criminal statutes. Jack Smith's filing lays out the arguments his office will make before the Supreme Court justices on 25th of April, when they convene to weigh Donald Trump's bid to bring an end to his federal prosecution in Washington, D.C. Trump submitted his opening brief last month, in which he urged the Supreme Court to find that former presidents are entitled to broad protections from criminal prosecutions for acts taken whilst in office. From 1789 to 2023, no former or current president faced criminal charges for his office acts, for good reason, Trump's lawyers argued in the court. The president cannot function, and the presidency itself cannot retain its vital independence if the president faces criminal prosecution for official acts once he leaves office. But in his filing to the court, the special counsel Jack Smith wrote, the federal criminal law applies to the president, and called Trump's argument to the contrary a radical suggestion. The absence of any prosecutions of former presidents until this case does not reflect understanding that presidents are immune from criminal liability. It instead underscores the unprecedented nature of petitioners' alleged conduct, Jack Smith argued. Notably, prosecutors wrote that even if the High Court were to find that some immunity could be extended to a former president's official acts whilst in office, that would not preclude Donald Trump's prosecution. According to Jack Smith and his team, the allegations against Trump deal with private scheme with private actors to achieve a private end, petitioners' efforts to remain in power by fraud. The special counsel told the court that the alleged plan to overturn the outcome of the presidential election in 2020 is the paradigmatic example of conduct that should not be immunized, even if other conduct should be. The High Court is reviewing a ruling from a 3-judge panel under Federal Appeals Court in Washington that found Donald Trump can be prosecuted for alleged attempts to thwart the transfer of presidential power after the 2020 election. The former president was charged last August with 4 counts relating to accusations he acted unlawfully in a bid to stay in office, and he has pleaded not guilty. A trial in the case before U.S. District Judge Tanya Chutkan was initially scheduled to begin last month, but proceedings have been paused since December, as Donald Trump pursues appeals on the immunity matter. The case marks the first time the Supreme Court will consider whether a former president is immune from criminal liability for allegedly illegal acts committed whilst in office. It has in the past, though, found presidents are shielded from civil lawsuits stemming from conduct within the outer perimeter of their official duties. The question before the Supreme Court justices in the case concerning Trump is whether, and if so, to what extent does a former president enjoy presidential immunity from criminal prosecution for conduct alleged to involve official acts during his tenure in office? Though the phrasing of the question indicates that the Supreme Court may not consider Donald Trump's argument that a former president can only be prosecuted if he's first impeached by the House and acquitted by the Senate, both Trump and Jack Smith addressed the assertion. Jack Smith told the court in his filing that the Constitution doesn't establish a rule requiring such action by Congress before a former president can be prosecuted. Jack Smith wrote, "Adopting Donald Trump's position would thwart the ordinary application of criminal law simply because Congress, in administering the political process of impeachment, did not see fit to impeach or to convict." The American newspaper The Daily Beast has also covered the same story. Special Counsel Jack Smith on Monday, 8th of April, pressed the U.S. Supreme Court to reject Donald Trump's claim that he's immune from criminal prosecution for attempting to overturn the results of the 2020 election. The special counsel's assertion that no person is above the law, including the president, was backed up in supplementary filings by retired military officials and former Republican lawmakers. In a friend of the court brief, a group of 19 retired 4-star U.S. military generals and other retired high-ranking military officials called Donald Trump's argument contrary to the foundational principles of our democracy. They warned that a ruling in Donald Trump's favor would undermine a president's legal and moral authority to command military forces, as it would signal that they, but not he, must obey the rule of law. It would also, they said, threaten to inject chaos into military operations, as well as peaceful presidential transfers of power. The notion of such immunity, both as a general matter and also specifically in the context of the potential negation of election results, threatens to jeopardize our nation's security and international leadership, they said. Particularly in times like the present, when anti-democratic authoritarian regimes are on the rise throughout the world. Such a threat is intolerable and dangerous. In another amicus brief, 13 former appointed and elected officials, including former representatives Tom Campbell, Republican of California, and Tom Coleman, Republican of Missouri, and former Massachusetts Governor Bill Weld, also a Republican, argued that siding against Jack Smith could encourage disgruntled future presidents to weaponize the military and other armed federal personnel to reverse election results that they didn't like. In their 66-page filing, Jack Smith prosecutors told the High Court that Donald Trump's novel and sweeping clutch for absolute immunity was not supported by any constitutional text, history, precedent, or policy considerations. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
March 12th, 2024. When Almighty God, who is the mind, source, and creator of greatness, endows something with the title of great, as in, and the great Quran, Quran chapter 15, verse 87, the meaning is truly something that is lofty, high, and valuable. This is what you are reciting. The Quran is greater than and surpasses anything else that Almighty God has brought into existence beneath the heavens. The Quran is the great of the two most valuable things left behind by the Prophet, peace be upon him, the other being his progeny. Imagine that I leave among you two valuable reserves. Something that is valuable and precious refers to the Quran. So the Imams of Guidance, peace be upon them, the pure lights that illuminate the universe, come after the Quran. How do we conduct ourselves with regard to the Quran? You, the reciters of the Quran, each and every one of you are bringing God's message from His throne to us on earth. This is what it means to recite the Quran. You convey the content of His words to us.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Each of us who are spiritual, you bring the Quran down upon our hearts. For those of us who are listeners, our ears benefit from listening to the Quran. Know your worth. So, there are a few points to consider. One point is the significance of the recitation of the Quran. Now, the grandeur of the Quran is valuable in itself, and so are the contents of the Quran that contain the most important divine teachings in the world of creation. However, the very act of reciting the Quran is valuable. Almighty God commands the greatest being that He created, that is, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, to recite. So recite as much of the Quran as is feasible. It says, so recite as much of it as is feasible. Quran chapter 73, verse 20. You must read the Quran. You must recite it. Recite to them the story of Noah, chapter 10, verse 71. Recite to them the story of Abraham, chapter 26, verse 69. God commands the Prophet to recite. So, one of our duties is to recite the Quran.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I want to thank you for bringing me home.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.